We're starting a series called Fight. Obviously, you just saw that in the video. CJ announced that. Essentially, you know, when we talk about fighting as Christians, we got to bring some definition of that, some parameters to that, because what does that mean for us? Does that mean, hey, we're driving down 24 and we get cut off in standstill traffic, so we get out and start throwing haymakers in the name of Jesus? No, that's not what that means. That would be sin for us. So what does it mean? And obviously, we've got some biblical context for fighting. We have, you know, Jesus says to turn the other cheek. So there's some level of we submit ourselves to suffering on behalf of other people. So what does it mean for a believer to fight, to be a fighter? And if you look throughout the Bible, fighting is a common theme throughout. You know, even if you read through the Old Testament, you see oftentimes where it says God fights for us, that God fights for me. He tells his people several times, if you would only be still, I would fight for you. If you sit, I will go before you and fight your enemies for you. So over and over again, God is fighting on behalf of his people. And then if you look to the New Testament, and you look at Paul's life, he's writing to Timothy, trying to encourage Timothy. And he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. So, you know, what fight is Paul fighting? What, you know, that's the kind of fight we want to be involved in as believers. But what is that fight? What does that fight look like? How do we do that? And I think fighting is important for us because if anything's going to come in our life, it's going to come from some sort of fighting. Like if you want a good marriage, good marriages don't just happen. You fight for good marriages, right? You pour into, you invest in, you fight for good marriages. If you want your kids to know Christ, to be raised in the Lord, doesn't just happen accidentally. You fight for those things. You want your kids to be raised in the Lord and to know him, that heads full of the knowledge of the Lord and the Bible and hearts full of passion for him. So you fight for your children. So there are things in life that we begin to fight for. Like if you want to be spiritually mature, emotionally mature, you fight for those things. If you, if you want to, live by God's sexual ethic, you fight for those things. If you want to overcome addiction, you begin to fight for those things. We as believers are to be a people raised up that are fighters against injustice, against our enemy. And so what do those things look like? What are the things we're specifically supposed to fight for? And that's what this series is about. You know, oftentimes, Christians are seen as kind of do-gooders. Like Christianity is supposed to be this Mr. Rogers neighborhood, kind of idea where, Charlie comes around and ding, ding, happy Christians all the time. But that's not what we find in the Bible, right? We find a people that are empowered and emboldened by the gospel to live out their days intentionally fighting the evil one and darkness and fighting for the gospel to be pressed against the gates of hell. And they will not prevail against us. And so we are a people that are to be fighters, to be bold, to be emboldened in the things of God, right? We're to be, there's all kinds of scriptures about us wearing armor, the armor of God as we fight for the things of God. We're to take great courage. You don't take great courage if you do nothing. You take great courage when you fight. And so there are all these pictures of fighting in the scriptures that we are to be raised up to be fighters, like soldiers in God's army, And if we were look at soldiers as we know soldiers, if we're at war and a soldier just says, today I'm not going to fight, I'm going to go to the beach. That's not going to go well for him, right? If he says, hey, I'm not going to fight today, I'm going to be in the barracks taking a nap. That's not going to go well for him, right? The MPs, military police is going to come and have the, put them in jail or something, right? It's not going to go well for them. But the sad truth is, this is where a lot of believers are. We're called to fight this war, but when it comes down to finding where are the fighting believers, we're AWOL. We're non-existent. Where are they? Like, where are the believers that fight for the things of God, that fight for the gospel, that stand up for the truth and in the love of Christ, proclaiming the grace of God? Where are they? They're AWOL, you know? They're not fighting the good fight. You know, you see that. If you've probably seen this in community. You go around, you ask people. One of my favorite things to do is just, hey, where you go to church at? And they'll you know, inevitably say a church. Rarely they say, I really don't. Rarely are they truthful with me. Typically, they'll say, I'll go to this church. I was like, oh, yeah. My response is always, yeah, I love that pastor over there. What's his name again? And they can't tell me. Oh, yeah, you really go to that church, don't you? Right? In our context, everyone in Murfreesboro goes to World Outreach, right? So where you go to church? World Outreach. What's his name? I don't know. What series you in? But bro, you don't go to World Outreach. Like, quit lying to me, right? But this is what we do. We have this kind of cultural Christianity where we're apathetic about the things of God, where we're not really fighting for the things of God. And we live in such a culture that we have enough Christianity to damn us. We have enough Christianity to say, yeah, I think I'm okay because I went to a concert down there one time, or I went to a church service down here one time, and that's who I identify with. But when it comes down to, like, am I in and am I fighting for the gospel and the things of Christ? No. No. So when we talk about, hey, what are you involved in? Where are you going to church at? Most people are like Bedside Baptist. You know what I'm saying? They're not a part of any body of believers. They're at First Pillow Pentecostal, right? They're not fighting for the things of Christ and the Word. They don't care about those things. They're full of apathy. And this is the culture that we find ourselves in. And I think probably the greatest challenge of this particular church and this particular culture is fighting this apathy. Fighting a bunch of people that don't care about the things of the gospel, and they don't see it as a war. And so what they see it as is, here's a nice little addition that I'll put in my life. I'll go to church on Sunday morning, feel better about myself. Obviously not if you come here, but typically other churches, I'll feel better about myself, and then I'll check that off the list and say, I'm good with God. But it's not the Christianity in the scriptures. And what is the problem with that is that so many people think they're okay with God when they're not okay with God. So many people think that God is okay with them and God is not okay with them. So many people presume upon the grace of God that he is a forgiving God, so he has to forgive me and he won't forgive you. So what are we to be? As true Christians, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, true believers, what is our life to look like? It's to look like fighting. We're to be fighting for the gospel. We're to be engaged in the things of God in our world, in our culture. Christianity is not something that is a compartment of our lives, something we do on Sundays or something we tell grandma that we do because we read Purpose Driven Life once. Christianity is something that we are. It's who we are. It is the battle that we're in. It is the fight that we carry to the enemy. So throughout this series, we're gonna fight. We're gonna hopefully raise up a church ready to fight, ready to fight for the things of God. And so today we're gonna talk about fighting for the gospel. What does that look like? What does it look like specifically to fight for the gospel? And I think that'll lay the groundwork for the rest of the series, where we're gonna talk about fighting for the home, fighting for the neighbors, and fighting for the nations. And so fighting for the gospel is kind of the groundwork for setting up the church to fight in the home, neighbors, and nations. And that's where we're going with this series. But today, if you've got your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. They read quickly, though, so follow with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, right? He's encouraging them, challenging them, all that. So let's read first 11 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas was Peter, and then to the 12, the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that it was with him, that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So specifically, we're going to look at how do we fight for the gospel. And I think there's four ways that we fight for the gospel. Four ways today we're going to talk about how we fight for the gospel, both in our lives and in the world. First one is this. We fight for the gospel in our minds. We fight for the gospel in our minds. Paul here begins the passage by explaining briefly. He does this more extended in other passages, but he's explaining what is the gospel. It is so important for you, Christian, to know the gospel and be able to understand the gospel and be able to articulate the gospel. So the first way that we fight for the gospel is fighting for us to understand it. Fight for it in our own minds. Because if we believe 99 truths and one error, that one error can damn us. There's so many, this is, you know, a lot of people believe false gospels that they get so close to what is true, but they miss it. They add something to Jesus, some works-based salvation to Jesus. They add something they have to do to be right with God to Jesus. So they almost get it right, but they actually get it wrong. So it's so important for us to understand what is the gospel. So what is the gospel? Gospel means good news. The good news is that God made a way for sinners, like all of us, to be saved. Now, you know the story. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He made them to be without sin. And by Genesis 3, it didn't take long. They failed. They disobeyed God. And through one man's sin, all men sinned. So because Adam fell, sin passed to all humanity. So when you are born with the sin of Adam, separated from God because of that sin. And then you commit sin, further separating you from God. And so because of the sin of Adam, we had no way to earn our way back to God. We couldn't do it. We couldn't be good enough. We couldn't be clean enough. We couldn't get our life right enough to stand before the presence of God and say, look at me, God. Aren't I clean enough and good enough? Haven't I done enough good, or at least not done enough bad to not be in here? But that's not true. The scripture says that even our good deeds, even our righteousness is disgusting before God. You think about that. You think about it. You've been trying to earn your way into heaven. You think you've been good enough because you haven't killed anybody and you get your grandma's groceries. But God looks at your good deeds and says, that's disgusting to me because he's so holy and we're so not. So that's the bad news. We had no way to get to God in our own power. And the good news is that God has made a way. That gospel, that good news is that he sent his son Jesus, born of a virgin, and that's important because he wasn't born with the sin of Adam like we were born with the sin of Adam. He was born by the Holy Spirit, born without the sin of Adam, lived a perfect life, something you and I couldn't do, we didn't do. He then is crucified, not for anything that he had done, but simply because that this was the will and the plan and the predestination of God, that he would be crucified for the sins of his people. And so Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain on the cross. And on that cross, all our sin, those who would believe, all of our sin placed upon him on the cross. So the punishment that we deserve for our sin was given to Christ. And not only that, it doesn't stop there. The righteousness that he lived that we couldn't live was then given to us. And so he expiates, he takes our sin away from us, and he imputes to us, gives us his righteousness. This is the good news, that by faith and believe and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, we have our sin removed and his righteousness replaced on us. And so when we stand before God, we are then, what the scripture says, in Christ. We are under him. We are covered in his blood. So God looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus covering us. This is how we gain entrance into the presence of God. This is how we gain entrance into heaven. Not your good works, not your good deeds, not your grandmama's faith, but are you in Christ? And this is the good news, that sinners who didn't deserve to be saved, God made a way that they might be saved. And so Jesus takes our sin, is sacrificed on the cross for those sin. He's placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he defeats that sin and the grave and death with finality. And he raises to sit at the right hand of the Father, praying on your behalf. This is the good news. You don't have to earn your way to righteousness. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. You simply fall before the presence of Christ, trusting his work is sufficient for you. Sounds too good to be true, right? It is. And that is the gospel. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can never deserve it. A thousand lifetimes, stack them up, you will never deserve salvation. No matter how good you are or how many good things you do. But the gospel is that God has made a way that we might be saved. Now, this is important. When we talk about fighting for the gospel in our minds, this is important because the way in which we believe is how we live. So when you believe that Christ is the only reason that you have salvation, that when you stand before God, and theoretically, if God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer is anything but, I don't know, Christ and Christ alone. Nothing in me, Christ and Christ alone. If your answer is anything other than that, you're believing lies. And so the gospel really is fought for first in our minds so that we can believe rightly about God and therefore live rightly, understanding the grace and the mercy of our great God. This is how you fight for the gospel in your mind. You fight for it in your mind. Second way you fight for the gospel is you fight for the gospel in your heart. Look at what Paul says. He says, he talks about that he was the worst of the apostles, as one untimely born because he had persecuted the church. But then he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I think a huge piece of fighting for the gospel, period, but also in our hearts, is understanding what God had saved us from. What has he saved us from? Now, Paul, over and over, he does it here, he does it in 1 Timothy, he often will say, hey, I know what I was. I was the chief of sinners. I was as one untimely born. I persecuted the church. I had reason to be damned. He continues to over and over talk about what he was before Christ. Why did he do that? Did he do that to kind of live in this self-pity, woe is me mentality? No. He continued to keep that before him so that he can exalt the grace of God. When you remember what God has saved you from, it exalts his grace. Because this is why when you share the gospel with someone, it's so important that you begin with sin. Now, that's not popular. It's much more popular to say, oh, God loves you. And God does love. But if you really want people's eyes to be open, you have to begin with sin. You don't deserve the love of God because of your own sin. You are far from him. You are depraved. And when we begin to see our own depravity, our eyes are open to the grace of God that would save a wretch like me. Do you understand how this wells up a life of worship? This wells up a life of worship because those who've been forgiven much love much. So if you've realized how much you've been forgiven, your love for your forgiver grows and grows and grows and grows. So as you fight for the gospel in your heart, you begin to say, how great is the grace of God to save a wretch like me? That's why Paul continued to say he was the chief of sinners. And he put the grace of God on display. He said, look at my life. Look at what I was. Look at who I was. And over and over, he was a blasphemer. Paul stood there in approval, holding the clothes of men that were stoning Stephen the Christian. Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, to kill Christians. Even more so than that, Paul was arrogant. He was doing these things thinking, God loves me more than anyone. Because of these good things that I do, because of my righteousness, full of arrogance and pride of his own doing. And God knocks him off of his horse, saves him, and he continues to point back and say, see what I was and see how good God is. I'm not that anymore, but by the grace of God. Here's what I was, and God put. Now, here's the thing that Christians can do. They can forget who they were. And so what that creates in us is it creates a sense of superiority. It creates some arrogance, judgmentalism. If we forget who we were, we begin to believe something other than the gospel. We begin to believe that we had somehow earned this, or we had somehow deserved this, or God looked down through time and said, I really want David on my team. And so when we're saved, we're like, God's really lucky to have me on his team. And all these other suckers must be way worse than me. This is what we do. We begin to look at everybody else's life and say, man, why can't they just get it together? I've gotten it together. What's wrong with them? Do you see how the gospel, fighting for the gospel in our own heart, takes judgmentalism and throws it out the window? Because when you continue to see what God saved you from, you can't see someone who's not saved yet and say, man, what a terrible, terrible sinner you are. You begin to see them as Jesus sees them and says, you're like a sheep without a shepherd. Christ is what is the remedy for sin. So you don't walk around saying, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. You walk around and say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for your grace and mercy over me to open my eyes to the truth of the gospel and to set my feet on a rock. And were it not for your grace, I would be the chief and the worst of sinners. The gospel changes our heart. And we have to fight for the gospel in our heart. We have to constantly preach the gospel to our hearts so that we don't forget where we come from and become like the Jews. Become like the man who said, thank you, God, you didn't make me a sinner like that guy. And the tax collector, all he could do is not even lift his eyes to heaven and say, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. We have to fight for the gospel in our own heart. Thirdly, we have to fight for the gospel in our life. You know, Jesus, in the scriptures refer to us as Christians 3 times, but they refer to us as disciples over 250 times. So what's the difference? Well, Christian, as a Christian, we identify with Christ, but as a disciple, that means we are raised, we begin to model our discipler. We begin to look like Jesus. 1 John says, if you call yourself a believer, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the definition of a disciple. You begin to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So you love like Jesus loved. You hate the things that Jesus hates. You care for people as Jesus cared for people. You begin to be a disciple of Christ. Walk in the same way in which he walked. You think about the things that Jesus did. Obviously, we can't do everything he did. We're not going to be able to walk on water. We're not going to have to lay down our life to save sinners. That's not. We can't do that. That's only for Jesus to do. But what can we do? We begin to see the life of him that he modeled, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can begin to walk in that same way. So you look at his life. What did he do? Well, he wept. He wept over the lost of Jerusalem. He said, oh, if you would just repent, I would gather you into me. right? He wept over their lostness. He cared for them. He loved them. He said his main mission was to come and to seek and to save the lost. Are you, one of your core values of your life, is it to seek and to save the lost? If you are a disciple, it will be. If you're not a disciple, you won't care about the lost. And so we begin to step into, okay, what does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to follow Jesus, our teacher, our rabbi, our discipler? What should our lives look like? When we fight for the gospel in our life, that means we want our lives to match up with Jesus' lives. A true believer doesn't just identify with Jesus, they live like Jesus. And you see this in our culture. When we have a culture of Christians that are super apathetic to the things of God, super liberal in what they believe about the scriptures, and super, super unbiblical in what they hold to, you begin to say, how can you then say you're a disciple of Christ? You're not. You're not. Disciples of Christ follow after his way, live like he lived, believe as he believed, continue to love like he loved, all those things. So a disciple fights for the gospel in their own life. Now, if you look at the first disciples, it should bring great courage and encouragement to us. They were a ragtag bunch, right? I mean, they had 12 of them, 11 good ones. And I believe if you lined them up, they could beat Tennessee in football. Sorry, I'm still working through this bitterness. But they were a ragtag bunch of dudes. They were fishermen. They were religious school dropouts. The reason you moved to Galilee, where the disciples were gathered from, the reason you moved there is you were poor and you were a religious school dropout. So you went up to where the poor and the religious school dropped out lived. And this is where Jesus gathers his disciples from. No one else was picking them on their team. And Jesus takes these fishermen, and you know, obviously they're not the smartest rabbis, they're not the wealthiest individuals, they're not great philosophers, they're not even great thinkers. They are fishermen, tax collectors. They're not the most talented individuals, and really they were hated. People couldn't stand these Galileans. They really didn't want them coming down, except for financial gain, coming down to Jerusalem, to the temple area. They didn't see them as of any great value. And Jesus chooses them to be his disciples. It's kind of like if you're a high school football player and no one is recruiting you, and then Dabo Swinney comes in and says, hey, I want you to play for Clemson. You know, that football player's going to be like, me? Yes, you. I want you to play for Clemson. How do you think that guy's going to, he's going to be filled with confidence, right? And he's going to say, hey, no one else sees this in you. I see some things in you. I'm going to train you up to be what you need to be. Okay? Right? He's going to be pumped. He's going to be excited to play his next high school football game, right? He's going to be honored to have been chosen. In the same way, these disciples were chosen by Jesus, not because of any talent. No one else saw any talent in them. No one else saw anything in them. As a matter of fact, they had no talent to give. And Jesus says, I choose you because I love you. And I'm going to use you to advance the kingdom of God. And he chooses them in the same way in which he chooses us, because of his love, because he cares for us. He set his love on us. John 15, 16 says that Jesus said that we didn't choose him. He chose us. So he chose you. He set his love on you. He cares for you. He wants to use you. He wants to mold your life to look like his life. That's what he wants to do. That should in you well up some bit of confidence or encouragement, or boldness, that the God of the universe would set his love on me, that he would choose me, that he would use me to accomplish kingdom work. He chose his disciples, though no one else would have. He chooses and he used them to do great things for the kingdom, to kick off the church. And he chooses and loves us in the same capacity. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants to use your life for kingdom purposes. That's how you had to fight for the gospel in your own life. And look what the disciples did. They were emboldened. They gave up families. They gave up careers. They gave up jobs, money. They gave up friendships. They gave up comfort. They fought through fear. All because they were chosen by Jesus and empowered by Jesus to do his work. So, does that describe you? Like, are you willing to give up? You know, Christianity costs. If it costs you nothing, you know, there's a saying that says, if Christianity costs you nothing, it's not Christianity. What does following Jesus cost you? If it hasn't cost you anything, it's probably cultural Christianity, and you haven't really died to yourself yet. What does Christianity cost you? How are you fighting for the gospel in your life? Has it cost you friends because you've shared the gospel with them? Has it cost you time because you're serving the church or the community? Has it cost you taking a different road in life that all your friends are taking because you love Jesus? Has it cost you, you know, fighting through the awkwardness of leading your family spiritually, leading your kids to know the Bible and teaching them the Bible? What does it cost you? You fight for the gospel in your life. So you fight for it in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. And then lastly, we fight for the gospel in the world. Paul said, on the contrary, I work harder than any of them. Harder at what? Harder to proclaim the gospel. Harder to preach and plant churches. Write letters to encourage the gospel. He's grinding for the gospel. He's working harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me, that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. We have to fight for the gospel in the world. Now we Christians are against this culture. We live in a culture that is contrary to the way of Christ. And numerous ways. I don't have time to get into all of them, but essentially the culture is coming against the church and they say, hey, it's okay for you to be a Christian. We'll give you times of gathering. Well, it's okay for you to meet on Sunday mornings or whenever you meet. That doesn't matter. As long as you drop this business about being the exclusive way into God. Or if you'll give up the principles found in the scriptures, if you'll hold those loosely, then we don't care if you meet. No, those who care, have been saved, those who fight for the gospel are a people that are going to fight for the gospel in the world. And what that looks like is standing boldly on the things of God, on the truths of God, holding very fast to those things, fighting for those things, and saying, no, we're going to preach what is true. And what is true is Jesus is the only way to heaven. And if you don't become a Christian, you're going to go to hell. There is no other way. All the world will tell you, all the other religions will say, hey, be good enough, do good enough, be better. Christianity says that is bogus. You can't be good enough. You'll never be good enough. The only way to Christ, the only way to heaven is through Christ, and you believing and trusting that his work is sufficient for you. There's no other way. Your works are like filthy rags before God. So, if you want to wash your hands 5 times a day and pray 5 times a day, that will not get you to heaven. If you want to burn incense and chant to some statue thinking that that can earn you some merit, that will not get you to heaven. If you want to try to do good deeds and help people and be a philanthropist, that's great. It will not get you to heaven. Do you see how that's contrary to the culture? The culture says, no, just be a decent person, you know. Surely God will let you in. We presume upon the grace of God to say, God is a forgiving God, therefore he has to forgive. No, he does not. He does not. God is a loving God, therefore he has to love. No, he does not. He's also a wrathful God. He's as equally wrathful as he is loving. So we fight for the gospel in our in our culture. Now, how do we do that? How do we specifically do that? A, yes, standing on the truths of God, knowing His Word, knowing the gospel in our mind and our hearts and our lives, standing on those truths with boldness and standing against the culture. But it also looks like sharing the gospel. You know, you've heard in sermons before the vastness of lostness in the world. You've heard this, right? You've heard preachers get up. I've even done this, said, hey, 80% of the world needs Jesus. Go get them. There's 7 billion people in the world. 80% of that 7 billion needs Jesus. Now you go. Me? To all those people? Oh. And what that does is just paralyzes us, right? Like, what can I help with 80% of the world's population? How can I help? You know, how can I fight for the gospel among 6 billion people? Like, how am I going to accomplish that? So I think a better way to approach this is saying, what is our context? What are the ways in which God has blessed us to fight for the gospel in our culture? And I think instead of looking at 80% of the population, it's better for us to say, who is the one that God has given to you? God has given you one. If you are, in fact, a Christian, God loves you so much that He would put someone in your life that needs to know Jesus. God loves you so much that He would put someone in your life that needs to know Jesus. Why do you say He loves me so much to put me? Wouldn't it be God loves them so much? No, God loves you so much. Because in you sharing and fighting for the gospel, He's going to continue to make you like Jesus. He's going to continue to grow you to be like Him. He's going to continue to set a love of lost people on your heart and before your eyes. He's going to continue to mold you to be kingdom minded. He's going to continue to mold you to care about the gospel and share the gospel. So who is the one that God has given you? Is it your dad? Is it your neighbor? They didn't arbitrarily move there on accident. God put them there so that you can share the gospel. Is it your coworker? You think you have your job just for a paycheck? Is it your ball team? You're there 5 nights out of the week anyway. You better find a purpose. Your kid ain't making the major leagues. Why are you there? You're there because God loves you so much to put a one in your life so that you can fight for the gospel in the life of that one. Who's your one? Who is it? It might be that crazy uncle that you only see at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Who is it? And here's what we're going to do. When you came in, you got a sticker. And believe it or not, that is a one. Some of y'all were holding it like that and like that. I'm helping you out, okay? Yeah. Yeah. This is a one. Here's what we're going to do with it, okay? I'm going to explain this to you. This is just straight old school camp, just as a reminder for you. Like, this only has as much meaning as you want it to have meaning, okay? What I'm going to encourage you to do is, in these next couple songs, to pray about, think about, ask God to reveal to you who is that one in your life that He has put in your life so that you might fight for the gospel on their behalf. Share with them the gospel. Invite them into your home so they can see what a gospel-loving family looks like. How a Jesus-honoring family worships and eats and prays. That you invite them into your church so they can see how believers worship and serve and love one another. So God has given you one in your life. Some of you could list probably 100, but I'm asking you to narrow it down to one. Who is the one that God has given you? Who do you know that person is in your life? And if you don't fight for the gospel on their behalf, no one else is fighting for the gospel on their behalf. No one else is sharing with them the gospel. Who is that one? Now, logistically, here's what it's going to look like. You're just going to write the name of that one on there. First name, last name, social security number. I kid. First name only, all right? First name only. And what you're going to do is when you leave here, you're going to take this, and there's a board. You'll see a board that says, who's your one? It's a sticker. You take the back off, stick it to the wall, on the wall, okay? Not these walls. There's one out there. You'll see it, okay? Don't want to see a random one on the stage somewhere, okay? There's a wall back there. You stick it on the wall. Then here's what you're going to do. We've got extra ones back there. You're going to take a one home with you and stick it somewhere where you're going to see it on the regular, that you're going to see it and be reminded to pray for that one. I'd encourage you, depending on where you put it, not to put that person's name on it. Because if you put it on your water bottle and your one sees your water bottle and says, why is my name on your water bottle? That could be awkward. It could also open up the door for conversation. I don't know. I'll leave it up to your own conscience, okay? But put this one somewhere, your car dash, your bathroom mirror, your back of your laptop or iPad, your water bottle, whatever it is, you put it somewhere so that you'll be reminded to pray for that one and share the gospel with that one. That's what we're going to ask you to do, to fill it out, put the name on this one, put it on the wall back there. The reason why we're putting them on the wall back here is because we're going to be faithful to praying for those. We're going to be faithful to praying for those names. Also, what a cool testimony when that one comes to know Christ, and we're trusting the Lord for that. But when that one comes to know Jesus, and we can take them to that board and say, look at this, I've been praying for you for months, years. Look, God has had you on my heart for a long time, trusting that you would come to know Christ. God must love you, that he would put you on my heart months ago, years ago. And he cares for you in such a way that he was thinking of you before you were thinking of him, long before. So what a testimony to those individuals as well. So that's what you're going to do. You're going to put the name on it, take it out there, put it on the thing, take an extra one, take it home. Okay? Here's what I'm going to encourage you. We're going to come and worship together, sing some songs together. Some of you, you already know you're one, right? It's not going to take you any time. So you're going to write the name on there, and you're going to be ready to worship and pray and ask God to move on behalf of that one. Some of you need some time. Some of you need to spend the next song, or sing a little over a song. You're going to need that next song just to say, all right, God, who do you want it to be? Who's my one? And you're going to ask the Lord to reveal that to you, okay? All right, so let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we want to honor you. We want to fight for the gospel. We want to fight to believe the gospel in our own minds. We know that the enemy hates you, hates the gospel, hates the Bible when viewed correctly. And so would you continue to let us worship our God with all of our minds, that we would not be afraid to think, we would not be afraid to press into the truths of God, and we would not be afraid to study the gospel. For as we know the gospel, we will honor you more with our lives, we will be more in awe of the grace of our great Savior. And we will articulate, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power unto salvation for those who believe. So as we articulate the gospel, men can be saved. So would you help us to fight for the gospel in our minds? Would you help us to fight for the gospel in our hearts, God? We only know you because you chose us. And had you not set your love on us, our sin would reign in our lives still. we would still be slave to our own sin. We would still be lost in our own sin. We would still be rebels and God haters. So may we fight for the gospel in our own hearts, knowing the depths from which you pulled us to save us. And knowing that causes us to be worshipers. Knowing the depths from which we've been saved invokes in us great worship of our great God. We can't be Christians and not be worshipers. I pray, God, we would fight for the gospel in our lives. That we follow and chase after Jesus. We live as Jesus lived. We would walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. We would fight to do that, God. And lastly, I pray that we'd fight for the gospel in the world, both in standing on truth, but a protester or hanging up some sign saying everybody's burning and going to hell. What that looks like is people filled with the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, filled with the love of God, going out and chasing after the lost as Christ did, seeking to save the lost. We have compassion and weeping over them and knowing that the only thing that separates us and them is that the grace of God has been lavished on us and that the grace of God can be freely lavished on them too. So may we have compassion as we fight for the world. And then would you give us one, the one that we know you've entrusted to us, the person in our life that we know is there so that we can make much of you. So give us the boldness to share the gospel. Fill us with courage to invite them into our homes, to share meals with them and explain the gospel. Put a burden on our heart to pray for that one. And may we be a people that fight for the gospel on behalf of the one. Move in your church, God. Embolden us, encourage us, and make us like you. May the gospel be of utmost importance in our life. That Christianity is not something we do in 10:30 on a Sunday morning, but it's everything we are. We're fighters. We're warriors. And we are being used of God to push back the kingdom of darkness. Use us to continue to fight for the glory of God and the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.